1 Kings 2, beginning of verse 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth, with all their heart, with all their soul, he said, You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and know that you ought to what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David rested with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, Do you come peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, Say it. Then he said, You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over, has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, Say it. Then he said, Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. So Bathsheba said, Very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne, and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, Go to Anathoth, your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, Thus says the king, come out. And he said, No, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, Do as he has said, and strike him down, and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened, at the end of 3 years, that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Well, last week, as we began 1 Kings and really just continuing our walk through redemptive history in the Old Testament, we saw the first part of what chapters 1 and 2 are about, and that's Solomon's ascension to the throne of David over his brother Adonijah. And then, as you read, chapter 2 is the second part of that story, that reality, that history, as we are told. So if you look in verse 12, and then you look in verse 46, the theme, what we see is that the kingdom is established in the hand of Solomon. Right? That's what needs to happen. And so, how does that happen? Right? Last chapter, Solomon ascends to the throne, but it needs to be firmly settled that he is the king. How is the kingdom firmly established? And really, verses 1 through 9 give us what the entire chapter is about, right? It tells us exactly, David tells Solomon what to do, why he should do it, and then we have Solomon the rest of the chapter doing what David has said. But if we're talking about the kingdom of Solomon, the kingdom of God on earth, we can go all the way back to Adam. How is the kingdom firmly established? What are the two necessary components? And we'll talk about it specifically from the vantage point of the king. What must the king do to firmly establish his kingdom under the rule of God? We've talked about that a lot with David. We've talked about it going back to Adam. We'll talk about more from Adam's perspective or from his history. But look, verses 1 through 4, very clearly, the kingdom is established by the king's faithful obedience, right? Specifically to the law that God has given, to the word that he spoke according to Moses and to David. All right, the king himself must be in obedience, and we know that. That's the key for Adam, the original king of creation. For him to take dominion, he must be in submission to the word of the Lord. Same thing with Solomon, and that was the whole kind of history of Saul. We see what happens when the king rebels against God's word. It goes terribly for that king and for the kingdom. So verses 1 through 4, that's the first part of how the kingdom is established, by faithful obedience from the king. And then verses 5 through 9, the second key is by punishing or ridding the kingdom of its enemies. Right? So that's what's required, obedience and justice. And that was the same basic requirements for Adam, that he was to tend the garden and he was to keep it, or he was to guard it. Right? Dominion happens under the word of the Lord and by fighting against the enemies of God. Right? Now that's the requirement. That's what faith is for all of Christ's people, but specifically for the ruler, the king. He must be in submission and he must pursue justice according to the law. And as we said last week, obviously, so we look at verse 1 and then verses 10 through 12, the crisis at hand is the chaos that could and often does ensue when the reigning king dies. Obviously, David is fixing to die in verse 1. he dies, verse 10 through 12. And so remember, the issue is who's going to inherit. It's going to be Solomon. And now he must follow the same kind of pattern that David knew, didn't always follow as king for David. But David brings in Solomon, and starting in verse 2, he tells him almost word for word what Moses tells Joshua at the end of Deuteronomy, and then what God tells Joshua at the beginning of the book of Joshua. And that is, right, verse 2, David, he's going the way of all the earth, he's going to die, and therefore, be strong and prove yourself a man. That is what it will establish the kingdom. That is what the succession mantra, motto of those in the kingdom, to be strong and to prove himself a man. That's Solomon's marching orders, as it were. And again, how will Solomon be strong? What kind of strength are we talking about? And what will prove him to be a man? Well, we just said, obedience to all that God has commanded in the law that he has given to them. That's what it means to be strong. That's what it means to be a man, to be faithful to what God has said, specifically as a leader and as a king. And of course, as you know, that's much more than just physical strength. Although, as we see with Benaiah, physical strength is necessary as well. You have to actually do some slaying of the enemy. But what David is talking about is strength of character and resolve to do what is right, to do what is just according to what God has revealed. That is how Solomon will prove himself a man, by being faithful, by making faithfulness the key to his reign. And that's what it means to be a man or to be a woman. That's what the church needs, faithfulness, specifically faithfulness from its leaders. We need men of this kind. And it's interesting because in Ecclesiastes 10, which I'm sure we'll get to at some point in our evening series with Nathan, but Solomon will say something about that. In Ecclesiastes 10, he says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning." Now, in that, I don't think Solomon's talking about when you literally have a child as a king. I think it's more of when your king acts like a child. And the number one mark of a child is what? What does it mean about a prince who feasts in the morning? Very little self-discipline, right? He needs it right now. He wants to do something, so he does it now. Right? He's ruled by his desires, by his whatever temptations come. Right? That's what children do, and you can see that very clearly in children. They have a desire, they have a want, and they want it right now. And that justifies getting it when they want it. That's not what men do, right? And when the church is ruled by boys, by immature men, that is a sign of God's judgment on the people, right? Immaturity, unself-disciplined. A real man, especially the leader, is one who can and does control and discipline himself. And that's why when we've talked about from 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for officer in the church, elder, deacon, if you wanted to sum those qualifications up, it would be with self-discipline, right? Choosing men, the man who has himself under control in various areas of life. That's the key for faithfulness. It's self-discipline, it's self-denial, and that's what makes a man in the Bible's way of defining that. Which makes sense, especially if we kind of localize it here with Solomon and for the kings of Israel, because a king must discipline his kingdom. Right? Again, justice is one of the main things that a leader is to pursue. And if a king is supposed to bring his subjects in line with the rules and the law and discipline or dispense justice for his people, if the king must discipline, then the king must be disciplined. Right? If you are to govern, you have to be able to first govern yourself. That's just the paradigm for leadership, for maturity in the kingdom. And we see that again with something like the paradigm of parenting. Right? The goal of parenting is to train my children to be faithful, to be self-disciplined, but that doesn't work if I am unruly and I am unself-disciplined. Right? To teach them self-discipline, I must in turn be training myself in that same pursuit. So Solomon's kingdom will only be firmly established if he proves himself to be that kind of a man, right? By pursuing faithfulness to God and to his word, and by restraining his impulses. Now, why might that be necessary, maybe even more necessary for the king, to have himself, his desires under control? Well, we saw that with David. You have a desire, you see a woman, you want that woman, and guess what happens? You get that woman. We're going to see that with Solomon. Right? You want something, you have the power to get it. If you're not trained, if you're not self-disciplined under God's word, then there will be all kinds of corruption and sin that follows from that. So the necessity for Solomon to be strong, to be a man, comes from his resolve to be faithful and to be self-disciplined. Now, verses 3 and 4, note here that there is some interplay between obedience, blessing, and promise. So if I would ask you, how do those three things relate to one another? Obedience, the blessing that comes from God, and then the promises that God has made. Notice in verses 3 and 4 that if Solomon is faithful, he will succeed. He will prosper. And David intricately ties to that, that God will fulfill the promises that he has made. Right? Specifically, his promise to David that he will not lack a son on the throne. Right? If Solomon is obedient, he will receive the blessings, prosperity of God that will lead to the fulfillment of God's promises. So his faithfulness will affect all of that, the blessing of the people, the promises of God. However, are God's promises tied only to our whether or not we are faithful to him? Do his promises come to pass based purely on whether or not the church is faithful or a king is faithful? No, not necessarily. God's promise to David will happen even if Solomon proves unfaithful. And we see that obviously played out in Solomon's life. Solomon fails at the end of his life, and yet does he lack a man on the throne? Does his son, his lineage? No. Right, that promise that made to David in 2 Samuel 7 that David reiterates now, that's fulfilled in Christ. And yet Solomon proves himself unfaithful at the end of his life. Right? So again, we learn that our faithfulness, or let's say our unfaithfulness, it doesn't nullify God's promises. God's promises still go on. That's what's so great about it, is that God is the one faithful to his promises. But our unfaithfulness will inhibit our enjoyment of the blessing that comes with the promise, if that makes sense. Right? God's promises will be fulfilled. The kingdom will advance. Christ will be victorious. The question is, will we enjoy those promises through faithfulness, or will we be sent off into exile because of our sin? Right? God's promises will come to pass, and yet we still have to be faithful. And if not, there are punishment, disaster, consequences for that. And faithfulness is how we enjoy the blessings of the promise that God has made. And obviously that's key for Solomon, but that's key for us as the church. And that goes with each area of our lives. And we've talked a lot about this with David. We're not the kings of Israel. We're not anywhere near that. And yet the paradigm is still the same. Right? If we are husbands, then loving your wife well, that's being strong. That's being a man. If we're fathers, training our children to be faithful to Christ, to be faithful members of Christ's kingdom, self-discipline, self-denial, that's what we can control. That's being faithful. That's being strong to what God has given to us. And that's how we enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. Because we know, despite any one ruler, any one generation, Christ's kingdom will go on. It will advance. And we are made partakers of that in the context of the blessings if we are faithful to him. So, verses 1 through 4, that's first. Solomon must be faithful to God and to his word. And the second king or key to the kingdom being established is punishing, fighting against the kingdom's enemies. And that is what peace requires. That's what the kingdom being firmly established. Peace requires justice. And so we see David giving instructions to Solomon in verses 5 through 9. This is not petty grievance that David has. This is not just David saying, remember that guy? I don't like him, so do something about him. So Adonijah, Joab, Abiathar, Shimei, they are all guilty, and they all deserve death. Right? And it's Solomon's duty to see justice administered. Again, we go back to the garden. That sets the paradigm there. Adam is to guard the garden from the enemy, not to let it in, not to let it have its way with the woman. Right? He is to protect, guard. That's what the king does. That's what leaders of God's people do. Right? We guard the sheep against the wolves, and that's what Solomon is to do, to pursue justice, the king's justice. And the first one up is Adonijah. And again, remember, Adonijah is a new but less effective kind of Solomon. And we saw that last week in chapter 1. The descriptions given in Adonijah are very similar to the descriptions given about Absalom. They have the same mother, the same kind of person. And last chapter, he rebelled against David. And even though Solomon had mercy on him, Adonijah is still a threat to the stability of the kingdom. And if you look at verse 15, I think you get some of the character of Adonijah here. Because when he comes to Bathsheba, again, he goes to the mother of the king, not to the king himself, and there's something to that. But it's clear in verse 15 that he's still rather salty that he's not the king. And even though he mentions it's from the Lord. Right, so he should have had it, but the Lord gave it to Solomon. And it's one of those, all right, fine, the Lord did it. But it's still, the throne is still mine by right. And it's one of those, which is it? Adonijah, are you in subjection to Solomon? Have you said, yep, he's the king, and it's from the Lord, so I submit? Or is there still some bit of, I could be king if things don't work out? And I think the latter, I think that's the case. I think that's why he comes and asks Bathsheba for David's, essentially David's concubine, Abishag. Seems pretty clear to me that this is a play for the throne. At least it's in order to keep his claim to the throne alive. Because even though we're told last chapter that David never knew Abishag in that way, so she never maybe officially became his wife or his concubine, she still would belong to him like she was his concubine. And that's how everybody in the court, that's how everybody would have seen it. Abishag belongs in that sense to David. And as you know, and we talked about this a lot when it comes to Saul and David, but the next king, he would inherit all of the other king, the old king's stuff, including the king's wives. And actually David is told that God gave Saul's wives into David's bosom. It doesn't mean David knew them like Absalom did to David's wives. But the next king inherits all that the old king has, firmly establishing him as king. And again, everybody would see it that way. And I think that's why Bathsheba goes along with this. Right, at first reading, it might seem like, well, Bathsheba really wants Abishag to marry Adonijah, but I don't think that's what's going on. I suspect that she knows that if it's presented to Solomon this way, that Adonijah's still kind of upset, and that he wants David's concubine, then she knows, or I suspect she knows, that Solomon will do exactly what Solomon does. Right, Bathsheba's not, she's no dummy. We saw last chapter that she knows the threat that Adonijah is to her son and to his kingdom. And this is the way of removing that threat by, well, she doesn't really have to do much. All she has to do is present Adonijah's own words and his own plan to the king, and that will take care of him. So I think this is shrewd politicking on Bathsheba's part in order to establish Solomon's kingdom. And notice how Solomon takes it, right? Verse 21, verse 22, he takes it very clearly as the threat that it is. Right? Why not just give Adonijah the entire kingdom then? That's essentially what he's asking for, right? To keep his claim to the throne alive, which means this is treason. After Solomon had mercy on the guy, we saw that last week. He could have killed Adonijah for his rebellion. He doesn't, and this is how he repays his leniency, right? And so, according to the king's justice, Benaiah executes Adonijah for his treachery, and that is required, right? Remember, that's the kind of thing that David would not do, specifically with David's own sons. Now, this is David's son, Adonijah is, Solomon's brother, but justice does not necessarily care about who it is. This is what's required, and so this is what Solomon does. And then we could just go down the list, right? Who's next for the king's justice? Next is Abiathar the priest. He deserves death for joining Adonijah. And yet, notice, because of his past service to David, right, Solomon exiles him instead of having him executed, which was what he deserves. But what saves him is his fealty, his fidelity to David. And notice that this, we're told very clearly, this is in verse 27, that all this happens according to what God promised Eli, right, that he would remove his lineage, his children from the high priestly line for his rebellion. Now that takes some years, a few decades from when that's promised to when it's fulfilled, but the word of the Lord finally comes to pass. And you remember last week we talked about that as one of the major themes in 1 and 2 Kings, that what God has spoken, even though it takes a while, both in mercy and in justice, that will happen. Right? So Abiathar, he's exiled, he's out. And then we get to Joab. And I find this one fairly interesting, especially because of what David says about Joab in verse 5. Notice how he condemns Joab for his bloodthirstiness, and he singles out two events. Notice what David doesn't mention here. You think he might mention Joab's killing of Absalom, right? That's what sent David into such, what, despair. He doesn't mention that. He mentions the death of Abner and Amasa, all right, the two commanders of the army, two men better than Joab. And it's very clear from verse 5 that David does not like Joab, which, if you've been paying attention, if you've been with us, you can see why. Joab is a man of violence and great impulsivity. But notice the murder of Abner that he mentions here in verse 5. That happened fairly early on in David's reign. And yet, what did David do? He didn't do anything. Joab after he killed Absalom. He moved him from the commander of the army. He put Amasa in his place, and then Joab kills Amasa. And then what happens to Joab? He's right there back as the commander of the army. So the question is, if that happened pretty early on, especially the death of Abner, and Joab and David doesn't do anything, and yet now it's very clear that Joab must suffer the consequences for his guilt, why didn't David do anything all that time? What was the event, maybe we could say, that kind of solidified David's inability to deal with Joab properly, even though he knew Joab was guilty of murder? And remember, when Joab murders Abner, that threatens to destabilize David's kingdom. Right, the whole Benjaminite tribe is now thinking that David ordered this. That could cause a lot of problems for David. It did cause some problems. Why didn't David do anything? We're not told specifically. I suspect that it has something to do with David using Joab to have Uriah killed. And after, now I know that happened after Abner's murder, but David clearly perceived the bloodthirstiness of Joab. And when the time came, maybe he was keeping Joab around for that kind of a thing, subconsciously, we don't know. But clearly David saw that, perceived it, and then when the time came, he used it for himself, right? And he had Uriah murdered at the hand of Joab. And by doing that, David yoked himself to Joab and to his violence and was unable to shake that, right? And that caused David's kingdom a lot of problems. That's what injustice does by the king. It creates other issues. But here, again, the major theme of this chapter, besides the establishment of Solomon's kingdom, is that you don't get away with anything, right? The blood guilt, notice how that's said multiple times, it's returned on the person's head. Right? What they do, that is what they get. And Joab must answer for his crime and his blood guilt. Because again, I think what he's being executed for is murder. He murdered Abner in a time of peace, and he must be executed for that. So Benaiah finds him at in the sanctuary. Again, it's not the real tabernacle necessarily. It's the Ark of the Covenant that David had built a tabernacle or a tent around. That's where he goes for sanctuary. He doesn't get it, and he is executed. And again, that's what justice requires, the execution of the enemy, the serpent that has come in even among God's own people. So that's Abiathar, that's Adonijah, that's Joab, and then we have Shimei. This is the last one to receive the king's justice. And you remember, he was the one who cursed David when he was run out of Jerusalem by Absalom. And while David took that as from the Lord, that was still worthy of death. Now, why? Why would Shimei be guilty of death for cursing David with that, as he says, this malicious curse? Caused David great harm, but is that a crime? Is that a capital punishment to curse the king? Well, obviously it is, because that's what Shimei deserves. That's what David could have done. And not to get too into the weeds here, but I think part of the law that we get this from is that told very clearly in the law of Moses, to curse mother and father is to die, right? Is to be put under capital punishment. And the king is the father figure of God's people in Israel, and you can't just curse the king. Like, that kind of free speech is not allowed in Israel. However, Solomon has mercy on him. Again, we see this, the kind of the tension of mercy and justice, and he puts him under house arrest. And I think the point is, Shimei is from Benjamin. Solomon makes him build a house in Jerusalem in the tribe of Judah so that Solomon can keep an eye on him, right? Judah and Benjamin are right next to each other. And if Shimei crosses the brook Kidron, that's a violation of his house arrest, and thus he is going to be put to death. So this is kind of an exile, and Shimei agrees to it. However, as we're told, 3 years later, that he goes to Gath, to Achish, to retrieve his two slaves, probably indicating that Shimei was not too good of a master. Solomon hears about it, and obviously this violates the terms that Shimei agreed to. And Solomon wants to make sure that he knows, and again, this kind of sums up the chapter, that he, Shimei, that all these men deserve death. Right? This is what they get for their sin, specifically against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. And so the punishment is execution. And now, as we said, the kingdom is firmly in Solomon's hand. And he's off to a good start. Now, quickly, as we close, what do you think, you know, we've talked about it all over different ways, what do you think is the main lesson that Solomon himself is to learn from all of this? Because again, not just the fact that the king must be in submission to the word of the Lord and that he must fight against the king's enemies, that justice must happen, but what else might all of these deaths, these executions, this blood guilt that's returning on their heads, what does that make, what should that, or what lesson should Solomon then learn for the future of his kingdom? Again, I think it's very clear that you don't get away with anything. And if you're the king and you start pursuing something else, unfaithfulness, David, lust, whatever it might be, you don't get away with that, and the kingdom itself suffers greatly. And you think about from Solomon's position, he has the example of Saul. First of all, he has the example of all Israel's history up until they get into the land, but specifically in the monarchy, he has the example of Saul, he has the example of David, and he has all these men who are at one time good, faithful men, who are all, maybe not Shimei, all put to death because of how they finished. And so the key for Solomon is to persevere, right? It's one thing to be off to a good start. It's one thing to start well. But the key for the faithful man, the key for the strong and courageous man is to finish his race, to persevere all to the end. And again, he has the blueprint. He has all the promises given to him, firmly established him as king. The question is, will he persevere to the end? And that's something that we will continue to see throughout. Let's close in prayer. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you, God, for your word and for the life and even the warning that it provides to us. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us and to establish us in your kingdom, God, through our faithfulness, that we are seeking to be faithful to you. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promises, specifically fulfilled in Christ our Lord as the true and rightful King of heaven and earth. We thank you for the life that we have been given in him. And we pray, Lord God, for the gracious working of your Holy Spirit this week, God, that we might seek to be self-disciplined, that we might seek faithfulness above all else and obedience to your word. God, we thank you for all your gifts to us. We thank you for your word. And we ask again this day that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.